This is tape number RH-263 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
The two witnesses, and I'd like to pick up at that picture, because when we begin in chapter 12 of Revelation, actually chapter 12 and 13 and 14 all form one kind of a prophetic picture that we'll be looking to. So let's just review basically. We have the introduction of these two witnesses in the 11th chapter, and also a comment, God asking for a measuring of the temple and leaving the court without, which is a suggestion that is most often felt to mean that so much of Israel at this time will be deceived spiritually. And we know that's true, and these other pictures will confirm that. So most people believe that's the phrase that's meant here in chapter 11. But then we found these two witnesses, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 11, who will prophesy 1,203 score days, or 3.5 years, 42 months, which is half of this heptad period. Now, you know that our whole concept that we are dealing with in the book of Revelation comes and feeds out of Daniel and the basic understanding that in Daniel's original setting his face in Babylon to inquire after God, what were the events yet to come to his people. And you remember, of course, that the angel of God, Michael, which is the angel of the people of God throughout the Bible, the angel of Israel, basically, and of God's intentions for Israel. You remember that Michael finally came. He said, I've been delayed these 21 days in bringing the answer to you, but this is what is going to happen. And we've spent a lot of time laying that groundwork, because God specifically gave a calendar of events of 70 weeks that were yet to be fulfilled in reference to Israel. And he specifically said, for example, from the going forth of the proclamation to the rebuilding of the temple, which of course was yet to happen from Daniel's perspective. And then he talked about the period of time from that until the Messiah would come, how many years that would be. And then that the Messiah would be cut off in the midst of his years, not for his own sake, but for his people, and a description of that. And then, following that, a description of 1 week that yet remained, a 70th week. And all of the book of Revelation fits into a description of that 70th week in terms of days. And the phrases in Revelation, I don't know how many times it appears, either the word 42 months, or the phrase 3.5 years, or the phrase 1,260 days. But those three combined phrases appear a number of times to tell us that what we are really, and this of course, this is the primary method of understanding what Revelation is all about. I've said over and over again to you, Revelation has to be understood in the context of its application basically to Israel. Not only that its language is primarily that, not only that it's very structured, there is no New Testament book other than the book of Hebrews. There is no New Testament book that abounds with talk about tabernacle and temple and sacrificial systems and all this. The whole language, in fact, I've told you to understand the book of Revelation. Whenever you see a symbol, whenever you see something you don't understand, go to the Old Testament. That symbol will be explained. Because you see, basically, the book of Revelation is about end time events in which this 70th year, or the last year that God revealed to Daniel thousands of years ago as to what would take place concerning Jerusalem. Now remember, Daniel's request was specific. Daniel didn't say, Lord, I want to know what's going to take place throughout the rest of the world from now to the end of history. That was not Daniel's burden. Daniel's burden was, God, what is going to happen concerning your holy city? And naturally, the answer to Daniel's question was phrased in exactly that same language. For example, the church doesn't appear in that anywhere. It's very obvious, and I've taken time, and I don't want to review all this with you, but it's very obvious, as you know, we went through Daniel 9, 10, and 11. It's very obvious in those passages. The church is inferred, and there's a clear inference of a parenthesis there that's going to occur. But because Daniel's question concerned the holy city, the answer of God concerned the holy city. And that's why the 69th year brings us up to the point that the church, the Messiah is cut off, the church is born. In fact, the few days following the messianic experience are described, and then the age of the church is not mentioned. That's a parenthesis. But then a 70th week is talked about. And it's specifically talked about to the degree that we're told there will come another prince, and he will make a pact with his people, and in the midst of that 70th week, he will cause an abomination of desolations to occur in which he will set himself up to be worshipped as God and so forth. Now, Daniel saw that. Michael told Daniel this thousands of years ago. All right? And he said, in the midst of this week, in fact, exactly 3.5 years, as you interpreted it, in the midst of the week is the expression as it came to Daniel, because remember it was 70 weeks. That was the way the Lord gave the expression to Daniel through Michael. But these were really weeks of years, as we have already seen from looking at the statistics and how they worked out. So that what Daniel saw was that after 3.5 years of a covenant that would be made between this evil prince who would deceive himself, that in the midst of this 3.5 years, he would break his covenant, he would desecrate the temple, he would set up his own image and force himself to be worshipped, and so forth. Now, with Daniel's vision in mind, then we come to descriptions that have specifically been given. And in the book of Revelation, of course, John now is writing from a New Testament perspective. But he is writing from the same, it's the same God, it's the same knowledge. The milieu, the culture has changed. It's no longer Daniel in Babylonish captivity looking to wonder what's going to happen to the holy city and God having to say, there's going to be a restoration, the temple's going to be rebuilt, so many years will occur, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be cut off. And then, since Daniel couldn't have envisioned the church, no words about the church, but a discussion of a 70th week that would concern Jerusalem. And as you know, in AD 70, Jerusalem was shut down as far as God's people were concerned, with the total destruction under Titus, just a matter of years at the end of the first age following Christ. Christ died 33 AD and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So you see, that's one generation, a partial generation that was involved in that period of time. So John is writing from another perspective, but the information's from the same source. Only John sees, as we've looked, John sees the image of Christ. John is living in an age of great persecution in the Christian church. During the time of Diocletian and all the Roman persecutions that were involved during that time, but God shows John that in his purposes he is almighty, he's in charge, things are right on target. And he begins, first of all, to reveal the conditions of the churches in that era. And then he reveals to John what I believe is clearly in chapter 4, a rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, and then a revelation of the events that are going to unfold. Again, events that have to do with Israel. Now, basically, we've come through, in Revelation, leading up to this chapter, the first 3.5 years. And I believe when we're looking at the witnesses, we're looking at the final description God gives us of that first 3.5 years. Now, I will just offer a word of proof to that by way of review, and we'll move on. How were these witnesses killed? We are told in this passage that the beast comes up out of the abyss, makes war with them, and overcomes them. Their dead bodies lie in the streets. 3.5 days are seen around the world by means of satellite and communication, and the world just goes hilarious. They make merry and they send cards to each other, and it's a regular Christmas season. They give gifts because these three witnesses who had such power that they were able to seal the heaven so it didn't rain, these witnesses are now dead, so the world makes merry. There can be no question, as far as I'm personally concerned, that their witness then was during this period of time, during the 3.5 years, because the event that brings their death is the rising up of this beast. Now, obviously, Israel did not make a pact with a beast. They made a pact with a very deceiving person whom appeared to them to be interested in them. In other words, the beast aspect, or the so-called Antichrist aspect of his character, is certainly not revealed in the first 3.5 years. That's true not only by Daniel's comments, but that's true by Jesus' comments, because Jesus divides that 24th chapter of Matthew, and he talks the same way. And he clearly says that there will be all of these kinds of events, tribulations and things that are going to happen, and then in the midst of that time, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, and almost 2,000 years from Daniel, Jesus said, well, 1,500 years from Daniel, Jesus said, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Joel shall, or by the prophet Daniel, shall then take place. And the 24th chapter of Matthew divides with that event, as does this very week divide with this event. So I'm quite sure that what we see here then in the death of these two men, whom I've already described to you as probably being Elijah and Moses, and good reason for that. I'm not going to be dogmatic with it, but one must see the evidence. First of all, what are the two miraculous signs? One, plagues, and they are, with the two exceptions, the very plagues that Moses, in faith, brought upon Egypt. And two, the drying up of heaven for 3.5 years so it doesn't rain, which was Elijah's great miraculous intervention. It's as though God had them practicing, as it were, in history for this great moment. Secondly, of course, who was it at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. We know that. Who then were the two men who stood in white apparel when Jesus ascended and told the disciples, listen, don't stand here gazing into heaven. This same Jesus will come again, and bore witness to the second coming in these two. Well, we don't know it was Elijah and Moses on that occasion, but it wasn't angels. We do know that because the word is very clear. Two men in white apparel, identical description as the Moses and Elijah description that occurred under the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And I've already told you that Peter makes it very clear. Just before Peter dies, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter makes it clear that on the Mount of Transfiguration, something happened that he, Peter, now writing at the end of his ministry, said, it's from that moment that we received knowledge about the second coming, or our faith in reference to Christ's coming, and to that remembrance that we have in reference to his coming. So these two witnesses then are martyred, and as a result of this, they lie in the streets, and you know the rest of the story. I've told you people make merry and so forth, but at the end of this three and a half days, the breath of life enters into them supernaturally, and they come up, and the voices from heaven come up hither, and they rise, and there's a great earthquake, and 7,000 people die, and the rest were greatly affrighted, the scripture says, during that period of time. And I've already told you, for those of you who like different opinions than my own, this come up hither is held by many to be those who have a mid-tribulation rapture. In other words, they believe the church goes through the first 3.5 years and is raptured in the middle of the tribulation period, in which the overall, remember, this 7 years is called tribulation period, but the great tribulation is only the last 3.5 years. And Jesus made that very clear. He said there would be tribulation, but then speaking of that which would begin with the Antichrist's manifestation, Jesus said that would be the great. That would be tribulation such as had never been in the history of all the world and would never be again. All right. That brings us up to date. Meanwhile now, trying to get through the rest of the half of the book of Revelation. But please know that we can go rather quickly now. We've got to deal with a couple kind of hairy theological issues yet. And once we've gone through that, we're on the down skids now, because as I've already told you, this seventh, the blowing of the seventh trumpet that begins now in the 12th chapter is the trumpet that opens the seven vials and that ends the whole book. So you see, we're at the end. We've come through the seven seals. We've come to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal was the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven vials, and it's all wrapped up by now. So you see, technically, we're kind of looking at the last unfolding of that flower, the last dimension of it. Yes?
You said that the witnesses were killed by the beast that comes out of the abyss?
Yes.
Is that Satan himself, or is that the Antichrist?
Hold on. That is the Antichrist. That is the Antichrist. Now, one thing that confuses us, see. Now, let me explain something to you. The thing that confuses people about the Antichrist is the fact that in a technical sense, he is Antichrist from the moment he manifests himself on the history stage of the world. He is a great leader, let's say. He is a powerful man. And those who have any sense of knowledge of the Bible, and there will be many people who did not receive Jesus Christ, but who had basic Bible knowledge, who are going to be around in this period of time, they will certainly recognize that this renowned leader who puts governments together and ends world problems, he'll have an answer to drought, he'll have an answer to poverty, he'll have an answer to the Middle East, he'll have an answer to crises, and the world will just fall at his feet. The signs will be pretty obvious who he is. But he will not manifest himself as the beast, as the Antichrist, and until in the middle of that period of time when he breaks the covenant and he kind of takes off the mask. There are some of us who believe, according to the description in Daniel 11 that we'll read later, that the man is killed then. The great leader is killed in this 3.5 years, at the end of 3.5 years himself, and that that Satan actually impersonates through his body, that there is a resurrection, that it is the resurrection of this world leader who will give him such authority. But the point I want you to see is it'll be the same person all 7 years, but there's something that happens in the midst of those 7 years that makes that person, who up till now is a man of peace, suddenly become the man that the Bible calls the man of sin, and other titles that we'll look at this week, tonight, if we can move on. Again, the revelation of the son of perdition there that's described in Thessalonians is a very controversial term, because that word revelation can mean two things. It can mean the man is simply on the scene at that point. He takes his power at that point. Or the word could mean, depending on how you want to interpret it, when he manifests himself. I believe that what is being said there, that the man of sin cannot even be manifest in power until the bride is out of the way and the power, withholding power of God is gone, you see. That he cannot be manifest, period. He cannot begin to assume his power in the world until that event takes place. In his Old Testament sense, not in the sense that he is with the body of Christ today, not in a dispensational sense. In other words, you, in reading the Bible, know a clear, distinct difference between Old and New Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't come into existence on the day of Pentecost, did he? Because the Bible, the Old Testament is filled with the Holy Spirit descending upon one man at a time, you see. But obviously there's a difference when on the day of Pentecost the Spirit begins a vital ministry through the body, the church. He then becomes the agent. He will end his ministry with the church at that moment, but he will still be present as he was in the Old Testament sense. Okay? It's just exactly, of course, you know, in fact, this is one thing I think charismatics and Pentecostals have to be very aware of, because sometimes to hear us talk, you would think we believe the Holy Spirit came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Well, of course, he didn't. But what Jesus said is, by my going, the Old Testament is kind of a dispensation of the Father, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's present, and Jesus is present in the Old Testament, isn't he? But it's a dispensation of the Father. It's a primary emphasis on the Father. Then, of course, when Jesus came to the earth in physical form, the Holy Spirit was present. It baptized Jesus, right? He baptized Jesus. The Father was present. He spoke, etc., etc. But it was, the emphasis was on the manifestation of Jesus. But when he ascended, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So the latter portion of God's working with man is to be under the impregnating influence of the Holy Spirit, which is what's happening now. This is his dispensation in which he is honoring Christ, drawing men to himself, and so forth. So he will be present, but not in this powerful, pressing, brooding, hovering sense that he is through the body of Christ, the church, at this point. Okay? Let's move on quickly now, friends, or, you know, we'll never be able to get through. I must pick up then at the 14th verse of the 11th chapter. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel soundeth. All right, here's the seventh trumpet now. Now, what do you know about the seventh trumpet? Well, first of all, we know that the seventh trumpet blows over what the Bible calls days, in the days that trumpet soundeth. So we know that the seventh trumpet is a long period of time, not a short period of time at all. Secondly, and that, by the way, is in chapter 10, verse 7. You remember the Word of God says, and I called your attention to it, that in the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet. What else do you know? That the seventh trumpet ends the whole thing. Because in the seventh trumpet is the seven vials, you see. So that really, that's why. Now listen to what, and I think you'll get the picture. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones, they fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken the great power, and thou didst reign, and the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, three categories, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. And there was opened the temple of God in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant, and there followed lightnings, voices, thunders, and an earthquake, and a great hail. Now, what's happening here? Now, first of all, he says, in the days of that trumpet, and when the trumpet blows, what's the first picture that you're given? Well, you're given a picture of an anticipatory chorus in heaven that says, thank God it's all over. Now, I remember, for example, and some of you have done this, I'm sure, for example, when we were getting ready to go to Washington, D.C., and we were very excited about going and so forth, but it happened to be that my first week in Washington was my last week of both Bethany Bible College and my semester at Omega. And I was going to miss two classes, and I had to do all my classwork for 2 weeks while I was gone, including all the final tests had to be done. And in addition to that, of course, all the preaching assignments and teaching all the classes that were going on and somehow trying to make preparations to go. Well, when I got up on Friday morning, you know, I said to Anita, we're having coffee at 5:15 in the morning, which is the time I got to get started. And I said to her, well, the final day's here. Thank God it's over. You know, I've gotten through the week. Well, I still had to go and teach three classes at Bethany. I still had a Sunday sermon to preach. I still had a lot of things to do. But I had reached the end, you see. I had the whole thing was to get to that last day, and I had gotten to that last day. Now, I still had to go on and finish that last day, but it was the last day. It had that sense, you see, of anticipation for me. That's exactly what's happening here. The seventh trumpet is a sound that includes this whole last 3.5 years. And the most traumatic events that we're going to study, the manifestation of the beast, the manifestation of the false prophet, the horrible things that occur, the battle against the children of God, the final casting down of the enemy to the earth, all of these things are going to occur in this 3.5 years. But the minute the first trumpet sounds, or the last trumpet, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the first picture you're given is heaven, and heaven is just relaxing and saying, thank God it's all over. In other words, knowing that the final trumpet was sounding, by anticipatory praise, they said, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, it's interesting that verb forms that are given in this several places. And for example, the phrase is, the time has come. The elders looking into judgment. The judgment, in fact, what's beginning here goes all the way through the 20th chapter. This one trumpet goes from this chapter all the way through the 20th chapter. All these events, the 3.5 years events, are covered under this one trumpet. And yet to them, they see it as being concluded. Now, I'm not going to go in detail into verses 17 and 18, but there are three lines of truth being taught in verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath came in the time of the dead to be judged. That's one. I mean, that's the phrase. And again, here are the phrases. The nations were angry, comma, thy wrath came, comma, and the time for the judgment of the dead. Those three things. Now, those of you who have been coming on Sunday morning and have been taking the teaching in as we've been speaking on the acceptable year of the Lord, you know that I said to you Sunday that Jesus understood that a comma represented an entire age. For the quote of Jesus made before that little Nazareth congregation when Jesus stood up and read Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It called me to proclaim the good news to the poor, and liberty to the captives, and so forth and so on. And he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period, Jesus said. But that is not what the prophecy said. Isaiah 61 said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of God's vengeance. But you see, Jesus knew that that comma represented the whole church age. And that it was only his responsibility to proclaim the beginning, because the rest of the time is in the Father's hands. So he had been sent to proclaim the beginning of the acceptable day of the Lord, which is the beginning of the church, the beginning of the kingdom of God. But the day of vengeance, which follows that comma, is already almost 2,000 years away. If God began today, it would be 1,900 years, wouldn't it? Since the beginning of the kingdom and the day of the vengeance of God. And so it is here. You have three phrases, and I'll just mention these are dates that are fixed, and I won't take time to talk, but here it is, God dealing with the rebels on earth, God dealing with the saints, and finally God dealing with the invisible forces of Satan. Now, then what happens? In verse 19, the temple of God is shown, And in it is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm not going to take a long time on that because that is a teaching all in itself. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, of course, it was that seat made of shittim wood and covered with gold, pure gold, inside and outside. And with a solid beaten gold top, which was called the mercy seat. And it not only was a beaten gold top, but beaten out of the same gold were these two cherubims of gold. And notice, they were beaten out of the gold. They were not sculptured and attached. Oh, what a magnificent thing that must have been. And that was where God said, my presence will be between those cherubims. Now, what was that ark? We've already looked at it in the first chapter of Revelation. It was a symbol of the very throne of God that was in heaven. And the cherubim in heaven guard the throne of God, so the cherubim in this little symbol guarded it. And in a very real sense, God chose to manifest his earthly presence in that way. And of course, you remember all the sacrificial systems and the offering of blood, and once a year the priest went in there before the presence of the Lord, all that was involved in that experience. Well, you know historically, the Ark of the Covenant's lost. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. There are many Bible commentators who think, here it is. We found it. It's back in heaven again. I think not. In fact, I personally feel, and this is just, I have no reason for this. This is just personal feeling. I believe the Ark of the Covenant will be found. And I have a very strong feeling. I wish you could know what's going on under the temple area in Jerusalem right now. I mean, they have already discovered the original path whereby the high priests went into the holy place. And that path is, I mean, it's still there. It's under the area, and they've opened it, and it's opened. And they are already, there's a great deal of secrecy about events that are going on already in that temple area. And I'm not saying all that to raise your suspicions or tell you some, you know, weird things about every 6 months we hear the temple's going to be rebuilt and so forth and so on. You don't worry about those things. See, I have no concern whatsoever about all of those events. They're all in God's hands. And so I can teach you about it. But I just personally believe that the ark on earth will be found again. And I certainly don't believe that's what's being referred to here. But what have I been telling you? This is a Jewish book. These are events that are pertaining particularly to God's people Israel. And if you didn't believe that, you do in just a few moments. And here is this opening. It's the fourth opening. Remember that in chapter 4, 1, there was a door opened. In chapter 11, 19, here we have the temple open. In the 15th chapter, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is opened, and seven angels go forth. And finally, in 19th chapter, we saw heaven opened again, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it, whose name was Truth, and whose vestment was dipped in blood, and so forth, our Lord Jesus riding forth. What is really being said here in terms of just imagery is what I've said to you in our last lesson. What is being said here is that the judgment of God is coming from his very holiness, from the very center of the presence of God is coming this. Do you remember I told you that's the significance of this, isn't it? You see, what we've seen a little forecast in the last chapter, that the worry was that God himself was now going to get involved. And for his own purposes, he was releasing satanic power to add to the iniquity of the world. And how was it coming? It was coming from the golden incense, and the fire being thrown from the golden altar. And now we take even a step backward into the presence of God, and this time we see the temple open, and we see the ark itself, which is the holy of holies, the very austere presence of God. Chapter 12. There was a sign in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and cried out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. And there was another sign in heaven. Behold, it was a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child. It's a very interesting expression, man-child. In fact, people who say there's no frame of reference here to the virgin birth, I think miss something. You try to put those two words together. That is not. It does not say male child. But it speaks about that combination. Who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. And there... That there may nourish her 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael is the angel of the Jews, of God's chosen people. And his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred in his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was there found any place in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. And the angels cast down with him, and I heard a great voice saying, now is come salvation, power, kingdom of God, the authority of his Christ. And I love this phrase. I don't care what your interpretation of Revelation is, what a beautiful phrase this is. Now is come salvation, power, kingdom of God, the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that bore the man-child. And there were given, again, child is not in the original there. The original says that the woman brought forth a man. And there were given to the woman the 2 wings of a great eagle. She would fly to the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Well, that's not hard for you to understand. Times and half a time. Again, 3.5 is the expression there. From the face of the serpent, and the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, obviously, you can see that we're wrestling here with a very tremendous picture. Please know that there has been much deception in this picture. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy believed that she was the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Ellen White, whose prophecies, many of which were false, the Seventh-day Adventists were eventually born, believed she was the woman of Revelation 12. And there have been hundreds and thousands of ideas about this. There can be no doubt about the identity of the child. It has to be either Jesus or Jesus and the church. It cannot be anything else, because we're told what he does. He rules the nations with a rod of iron, and that's Jesus. The only one the scripture talks about. Psalm chapter 2, many other verses. I think that what you have here, and this is not a generally accepted view, but I think the 12th chapter is kind of a picture, beginning, of course, many people say, well, why would, if this is Israel giving birth to the Christ, and if it is a picture of that, then why at this point? You know, that event happened a long time ago. Well, I think that what you have here is what we call in the cinematic world a flashback. You're into an event and suddenly there is a flashback that enlarges the significance of this event. Now let me describe it for you. Just kind of look at me a moment and don't be poring over the scripture just for a moment, and let me explain to you what I mean. What are we about if what I've told you up till now is true? Then what are we about to see happening in the last 3.5 years? Number one, what is its location? It is the Great Tribulation period, but what is its location? Israel, Jerusalem, of course. That's where it's going to happen. Beginning with the desecration of the temple and ending with the Battle of Armageddon. It's all right there in that little postage stamp land called Palestine that at its greatest width is 100, greatest length is 120 miles long, greatest width it's 65 miles long. It's less than the size of the state of Massachusetts. And yet here's the world focus at this time. All right, knowing that that's true, the whole emphasis of these last 3.5 years is going to be Israel. It's going to be Jerusalem. And who are the two battlers going to be in the very end of this? Christ and Antichrist, and the forces arrayed against them, the satanic trinity and the spiritual trinity. Those who follow and have followed Christ opposed to those who follow and have followed Antichrist. Now, when you get to that part of the movie, it's time that you stop a moment and explain why there's such an antipathy between these two forces. Get a little picture of this hatred. Get a little picture of this whole thing. And of course, the picture includes several things. First of all, if I can see this correctly, it includes the choosing of the Son to bring salvation. Satan or Lucifer's rebellion against that. The casting down of the third of the stars of heaven, pulling them with his tail, which is a great description of the Isaiah passage that speaks about Lucifer's fall. Then Lucifer attempting to stop the man-child, the Christ, from being born, because that, you understand, friend, that God couldn't save you without that? Do you know that there could not be redemption until God himself allowed the Son to be born in human flesh, because he had to be a kinsman to redeem it. So you see, the whole attack was over that, wasn't it? It always has been, over the virgin birth. That's always the issue, isn't it? It's the issue with liberals today. It's the issue with modernists today. So Israel gives birth to this man-child, and here in this chapter is this whole kind of pictorial climax so that you see the war. And you see Michael and Lucifer warring, and Satan pulling down the stars after him. Now this is a picture that we've seen both, of course, in its initial sense in Isaiah when he was cast out of his position in heaven, but we also saw it 2 chapters ago in Revelation when he was actually cast out of heaven, period. And that's what's sung about here. He no longer has access to accuse the brethren. So you see, what is described for us here then is an imminent picture of Israel, of her place, her choice before God to bring forth. And what does Romans say? When Paul names all the great things that the Jews had going for them in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter, he says they had the law and the covenants and the fathers, and they had the blessings, and they had the Shekinah, and of them came Jesus Christ after the flesh. It was a great privilege. It was the ultimate blessing of God that the very Son, the Redeemer, was born after the flesh through Israel. So here then is that kind of a picture. Then who is the vengeance against? Why? And this is the question that many people who do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and do not teach this book as I have taught the book to you. One of the basic questions is, of course, I've told you, you can't believe that God has a purpose for Israel and believe anything else than what I have taught. If you're going to accept a post-tribulation rapture, or you're going to take an amillennial position or whatever else, then you're also going to have to do one other step, and that is believe that God was through with Israel when they rejected Christ. I cannot do that. I would have to explain and spiritualize about half of the passages of the Old Testament if I believed that God's everlasting covenant was not everlasting. And if I believe that God was indeed finished with Israel, which of course I do not, and of course the evidence mounts daily that he is not finished with Israel. But one of the questions that men ask who do not accept this interpretation of Revelation is, why all this excitement about Israel then? Well, of course, even in her unbelief, even in her, as Paul says, even though she has stumbled but not fallen, there is that hatred towards her through which God accomplished his purpose, through which the Son was born. And of course, the last part of that will be this horrible last 3.5 years that will occur with Satan, with the Antichrist setting himself up first in the temple and all of these other pictures that we get. And of course, the last part of this chapter shows him pouring out his vengeance like a flood of water, trying to swallow up the remnant of this woman, of Israel. And interestingly enough, it ends by saying the dragon was not only wroth with her, but with the rest of her seed. Which, again, seems to suggest that the man-child, whom I believe really is both representative of Christ and the church, because he's the head of the body of the church. So we're going to talk about that. You're talking about one and the same thing. But the wrath is also with the rest of the seed who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. They being those in this era who have received that testimony from 144,000 witnesses through the imminent testimony of the two great witnesses and so forth. One more picture before we move on from this passage, and that is the passage that I have referred to you in the middle of this section, beginning with verse 10. I want you to see this. Regardless of anything else you see in Revelation, I want you to see that when Satan is finally cast from heaven, finally. Now you say, Rick, wasn't he cast out of heaven when he sinned and rebelled? Yes. Isaiah, the passage in Isaiah, describes Lucifer's fall, but it describes it both in a present and future tense. He was cast forth from his position, but not from his access. Because we know from the book of Job and many other passages that he continually accuses the brethren before God. But here's the thing I want you to see. And once you see this, it'll light up like Christmas trees in your mind. What is the greatest thing that Satan does? You see, most of us think pornography or control of world leaders or some imminent satanic power that's manifest through communism, godless communism, we say, or something of that nature. No. When the Bible describes the final defanging of Satan, it describes it in one term. He can no longer accuse the brethren. And if and when you and I really came to understand that, we would really know how satanic that kind of ministry is. The ministry of accusation. The ministry of condemnation. And you see, you and I in this place, even tonight, can shake our heads at that and see it in this passage, but we still don't really understand it. We still go out. of these doors thinking that Satan's greatest task is to tempt us to lust or to tempt us to sin or to tempt us to do something nasty. James says he doesn't have to do that. We're drawn away of our own lust to do that. Every man, when he sins, is simply drawn away of his own lust. In fact, every time I hear somebody say, oh, Satan attempted me to get me to do so-and-so, I say, that's very interesting because Satan has never had anything to do with me. He could care less because he doesn't need to spend any personal attention with me at all. He knows me well enough that he knows the seeds of defeat are strong enough in me that he don't need to worry about any direct confrontation. He spends most of his time in the White House and various other places, I'm sure. He doesn't spend much time with me. And he is limited, by the way. Don't ever let anybody teach you that Satan is omniscient or omnipresent. He is not. He is a created being. He's not as God. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. So he's very limited. So when we talk about the devil tempting us, I know what we mean. I know what you mean. But in truth, that's not happened in most instances. Unless you are somebody very special, and we better find out why, if he is. But what he does do personally is spend his time before the throne of God accusing the brethren. And remember the picture that God gave us 1 year ago in January, and people still refer to that series of messages from Zechariah. You remember the picture that the Lord gave us of Satan causing Joshua, who was the anointed servant of God, to be brought into a place of condemnation, and through that place of condemnation, he had lost his effectiveness and was unable to do the job God had called him to do. Oh, my friend. More Christians are wiped out over one word of condemnation than over thousands of the temptations of the enemy. See, our emphasis has been on the wrong place. Now, sin is sin. God is holy. And God's law is immanent and true. And we cannot sin without paying it for it. The wages of sin is death. And what we sow, we reap. And all of those principles are true. And in the life of the believer, there are clear minds that when sin comes into our life, there's payment for that. But my friend, as true as that is, there is not one-tenth of the scripture spent on talking about sin in the life of the believer that is spent on talking about this very principle of helping the believer to know his security and thereby refuse the work of the enemy. So you see this picture? What's God trying to tell you by showing you this picture? All heaven goes crazy when Satan is finally cast out of his one toehold before the Father, which is his privilege of access and his privilege of condemnation in the believer's life. So you see, what chapter 12 then is kind of a pictorial picture of the hatred of Lucifer against the Christ. And that hatred goes back before the foundations of the world. But it manifests itself in the actual birth of Christ through Israel. Well, what did Satan try to do when Christ was born? Absolutely, by every way imaginable and possible. Including, can you imagine the death of every child in Israel under the age of two? Do you know what the prophet Jeremiah saw? He said, Ramah crieth for her children, women weeping for her children. What an awesome thing that he who is the light of the world brought that moment of utter darkness at his very birth. You see, that's a picture of this satanic purpose to destroy. And that purpose has continued throughout the church. It was against the Christ child, now it's against the church. And again, it will be against Israel. Do you see? That's what chapter 12 is saying. It's one and the same thing. It just has expressed itself in three different ways. against the Christ child through condemnation of the church, and then against the literal Israel. Why? Because the witnesses for God in the tribulation period are from Israel. So it's the continuation of the work of what the church has begun. Well, it's an interesting series of pictures. Let's move on quickly. Look at what happens in chapter 13. You're going to love this. This is what every Christian loves, the Antichrist. I'll tell you, I've heard more sermons on the Antichrist and who he was and who he wasn't, probably than any other subject, not so much recently. But there certainly was a day when every Sunday night was some new revelation about the Antichrist. And most of us have lived through the times of his description being Mussolini and Hitler and Joseph Stalin, and some of us have even lived through the time in which he suddenly emerged into the form of Henry Kissinger. Yes.
Which half is that?
That, again, is the latter half, because during the former half, there's a treaty with Israel. Everything's going fine. Israel is, in fact, he's moved his headquarters to Israel, and Israel thinks he's the greatest thing that ever happened. In fact, the picture we're going to get of him in a few moments suggests he probably had a Jewish lineage to begin with, which is very interesting. Okay? Now let's look at this one whom we've drawn so much attention to. He stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of the lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and the death stroke was healed. And the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him? And there was given to him a mouth, speaking great things, blasphemies, and there were given to him authorities to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, even them that dwell in heavens. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that had been slain. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Now let's stop there, because some basic things are being said. First of all, we've got to stop now, because we are obviously talking about a combination thing here, and this is one of the key points. When we talk about the Antichrist, we are not just talking about a man, but we are talking about a kingdom. And I think where people insist that it's one or the other, they fail to see that it's really the same thing. In other words, the power that he has is given to him. And this particular man or beast is described as having 10 horns and 7 heads, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. Now, this beast that we find described in this passage is very interesting, and we're going to compare it to a number of other passages. But first of all, let's talk about this concept of Antichrist in general. For this one is described, and isn't it interesting? You know, some people think, and I guess it's because numerology has been overused in a Bible sense. I'm going to talk about the occult sense of numerology. But there was a time in which preachers, everything was this number and that number. But it's very interesting, and I've never found a case in which it doesn't happen, that when you're speaking about spiritual things, it is always a division of sevens or of fives, five being a symbol of grace. It's absolutely proven. The tabernacle figures to a degree. No figure, no dimension in the entire tabernacle cannot be divided by five. Because five is the number in the Bible of grace. And everything about the tabernacle says this is God's unmerited favor to make it possible for man to fellowship with him and so forth. Isn't it interesting then that there are 13, not 14, but 13 different titles in the Bible for the Antichrist. I'll quickly give them to you, and then we're going to study together the passage that is the most complete description of this man. He is called the King of Babylon in Isaiah 14:4. He is called Lucifer, the son of morning, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. He is called the Assyrian in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25. He is called the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. He is called the king of the fierce countenance in Daniel 8, 23. And he is called the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9. He's called that vile person in Daniel chapter 12, or Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. He's called the willful king in Daniel 11, 36. He is called he that will come in his own name in John 5, 43. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. He's called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called the beast in Revelations 13, 18. And in 1 John 2:18, he's called the Antichrist. Now, let's turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. And I want to read a rather extensive portion of Scripture, beginning with verse 36 through verse 45. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. And the king that shall do according to his own will, he shall exalt himself and manifest himself above every god. And he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. That is determined shall be done. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, the God of armies, the God of violences. And he shall honor a God whom his fathers knew not. He shall honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain.
This concludes the message for tape number RH-263 of the Ways and Pray Tape Library by Rick Howard. This message in Revelations is continued on tape number RH-264. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end, so we'll be ready for the next user.